Once again, good morning and welcome to all of you that are here in person at New Covenant, and those of you that will listen on the radio or later on the recording, a special welcome to you also. Last week, we finished up Amos. We finished up another book in our Minor Prophets series, and now we make it to what is sort of the tail end of the first section of the Minor Prophets with the incredibly famous book of Obadiah. And obviously, I mean that as a joke. As I was preparing to preach through Obadiah, it was kind of amusing. All of the commentators that I read, without fail, actually, had all stolen the same joke from somewhere, which was, we'll be preaching or we'll be looking at Obadiah this morning, so please turn to your table of contents. Now, the beauty is we just finished Amos, so we know that it's going to come right after Amos. So if you still got a mark there for Amos chapter 9, it's just the next page over. But hopefully you've read Obadiah before. I'm actually going to read the entire book this morning, even though it's not actually going to be our primary focus this morning. I'll explain that a little bit more here in just a second. But you'll note that Obadiah is it's not terribly long. As a matter of fact, in your bulletin, and I know some of you panicked when you saw how many different texts were listed there, assuming that we will be here forever, and I promise you we will not. But I want to do something a little bit different as we prepare to look at the book of Obadiah here. I've just got Obadiah listed all by itself, no chapter, no verse numbers, because, as I said, I'm going to read the whole book this morning. But what I really want to do this morning is to sort of place Obadiah in its historical and thematic and canonical place within Scripture. In other words, I want to make a case for why is Obadiah here? Because it's kind of a fair question. Obadiah isn't just strange because it's short. It is the shortest book in the Old Testament and one of the shortest books in the entire Bible. But it's odd in a number of other different ways, and it actually is maybe a little bit more important than we've given it credit for, and its place is perhaps a little bit more prominent within the Minor Prophets maybe than we occasionally think about. Because let's just be honest, if you're doing a scripture reading plan, it's probably you read Obadiah and some other stuff in the same day. If the Minor Prophets are flyover country in the Bible, then Obadiah barely even gets a blink much of the time. And so with that, I think it's important for us to see that Obadiah actually fits into Scripture, into a much larger stream of thought and a greater deal of importance. And in fact, if we don't get to everything that I want to look at today, we might actually take another day to sort of lay the groundwork for Obadiah here. But really, the main themes that we'll be looking at this morning as we consider Obadiah's place in the redemptive narrative of Scripture is really hate and love. And I'll elaborate on those here in a little bit. But first, just in case you're less than familiar with it, let's look together at the entire book of Obadiah, beginning in chapter 1, the vision of Obadiah. Thus says the Lord God concerning Edom, we have heard a report from the Lord, and a messenger has been sent among the nations. Rise up. Let us rise against her for battle. Behold, I will make you small among the nations. You shall be utterly despised. The pride of your heart has deceived you. You who live in the clefts of the rock, in your lofty dwelling, who say in your heart, who will bring me down to the ground? Though you soar aloft like the eagle, though your nest is set among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. If thieves came to you, if plunderers came by night, how you have been destroyed. Would they not steal only enough for themselves? If grape gatherers came to you, would they not leave gleanings? How Esau has been pillaged, his treasures sought out. All your allies have driven you to your border. Those at peace with you have deceived you. They have prevailed against you. Those who eat your bread have set a trap beneath you. You have no understanding. Will I not on that day, declares the Lord, destroy the wise men out of Edom and understanding out of Mount Esau? And your mighty men shall be dismayed, O Teman, so that every man from Mount Esau will be cut off by slaughter. Because of the violence done to your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever. On the day that you stood aloof, on the day that strangers carried off his wealth, and foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, you were like one of them. But do not gloat over the day of your brother and the day of his misfortune. Do not rejoice over the people of Judah in the day of their ruin. Do not boast in the day of distress. Do not enter the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Do not gloat over his disaster in the day of his calamity. Do not loot his wealth in the day of his calamity. Do not stand at the crossroads to cut off his fugitives, and do not hand over his survivors in the day of distress. For the day of the Lord is near upon all the nations. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your deeds shall return on your own head. For as you have drunk on my holy mountain, so all the nations shall drink continually. They shall drink and swallow, and shall be as though they have never been. But in Mount Zion there shall be those who escape, and it shall be holy. And the house of Jacob shall possess their own possessions. The house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame, and the house of Esau stubble. They shall burn them and consume them. And there shall be no survivor for the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken. Those of the Negeb shall possess Mount Esau, and those of the Shephelah shall possess the land of the Philistines. They shall possess the land of Ephraim and the land of Samaria, and Benjamin shall possess Gilead. The exiles of this host of the people of Israel shall possess the land of the Canaanites as far as Zarephath, and the exiles of Jerusalem who are in Zarephath shall possess the cities of the Negeb. Saviors shall go up to Mount Zion to rule Mount Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. This is the word of the Lord. Please join me in prayer. Lord, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you that you give wisdom to help us understand. And now, God, I pray that you would give us wisdom. Help me to speak. Our hearts and minds to receive, Lord, that we would understand how this word in Obadiah fits not just as some one-off event, but indeed fits into your great story of redemption, Lord. We pray that you would show us wonder and beauty from your word. It's your name that we pray. Amen. So obviously, beginning a new book, we sort of have to lay the groundwork here. And this is, like I said, in a number of different ways, a strange sort of book, but it does actually connect to Amos, whether you realize it or not. And that's sort of the first thing is sort of the thematic connection. Why is Obadiah here right after Amos? Because I think there's actually importance to that. It closes out the sin section of the minor prophets, that sort of first cycle, if you will. And again, it's a weird sort of way to end it seemingly in our minds. But if you remember back to chapter 9 of Amos, there's this sort of, in there it almost seems like a throwaway line that Israel will possess Edom. It's back there in Amos chapter 9 verse 12. But if you think way, way back in Amos chapter 1, there's actually an oracle against Edom. And so in that respect, the entire book of Obadiah is sort of an elaboration of Amos chapter 1, verses 11 and 12, and Amos chapter 9, verse 12. That idea that ultimately Israel will possess Edom. And so the book here begins to get into what that is actually going to look like. Obadiah also looks forward to set the stage for Jonah. And I don't want to steal too much thunder from Jonah, but I think one of the reasons that we find Obadiah here is that Jonah is going to be a little bit of an illustration of some of the attitudes that we see in the book of Obadiah. But again, that's spoilers, and I don't want to spend too much time there. But as we look at Obadiah, we see again this theme that God is not just the God of Israel. He's not just a local God. He's not just the God of one particular little region or one particular little people. Edom is another country outside of Israel's borders, and God asserts his sovereignty over that country. And in that respect, this is really a strange book because there's not a lot of books of the Bible that are really dedicated to countries other than Israel. And what I mean by that is there's plenty of mentions of other countries in other books of the Bible. But the book of Obadiah is really directed to Edom, to Esau's descendants. It's not totally unique in that regard, but it's in very, very small company. And the entirety of the book is actually directed outside of Israel's borders, outside of the traditional sort of people of God, although I do think that Obadiah is meant to bring hope to those in Israel itself. Now, background on Obadiah. How do we place Obadiah in time and space and all of that? How do we think about it in this context? Because one of the bigger struggles is, you may have noticed that there's not a lot of information about the prophet or his time. Verse 1, part A, the vision of Obadiah, and that's all you get. And because of that, there's been a lot of debate about when exactly Obadiah is set. I'm just going to make the offering here that I think that Obadiah is set, give or take 150, 200 years in the future from Amos. Okay, so Amos is a northern prophet speaking to northern Israel right before their destruction. Obadiah, I believe, is a southern prophet speaking to the people of Judah and Jerusalem shortly after the destruction of that country. So if you want a time frame, let's call it about 580 BC, give or take. Somewhere in there, either just before or just after Jerusalem has been sacked in the most significant way by the Babylonians. Because, you know, saying, you know, it's set when Jerusalem was sacked really doesn't narrow it down. There's about 15 times that that happened, but most notably around 586, 587, somewhere in there. And I think ultimately Obadiah does fit well in there because we see this type of language and this attitude from a number of other texts that are definitely in that time frame. Psalm 137, Lamentations 4, Ezekiel 25 and 35 are all, we know for sure, written in that time frame and reflect the same sorts of attitudes and language as Obadiah. And as a matter of fact, and we'll address it when we look in Obadiah in more detail, Jeremiah and Obadiah actually share a passage. There's a cut-and-paste sort of event there that one of them either copied from the other or they stole the text from someone else together. But they both reflect the same sort of text. And so I think there's a pretty reasonable chance that, in fact, Obadiah and Jeremiah might have been contemporaries. But all that being said, so Obadiah is this southern prophet speaking to the people of Jerusalem around the time of the single greatest national catastrophe that they had ever seen. The destruction of Jerusalem, the destruction of the temple, the destruction of the southern kingdom. And so that's sort of the place. The man himself, I have no idea. There are 13 different Obadiahs in Scripture, and probably none of them are this prophet. The man that you see there, the vision of Obadiah, that is probably someone that is unique, someone who is not found anywhere else in the pages of Scripture, who delivered his oracle, who fulfilled his task before God, and now rests from his work, and we know nothing else about him. But even though we don't know who he is, even though we don't know any of his details, certainly he is known to God. The book itself, as you kind of already figured out, it's an oracle of destruction. It's a revelation of doom on the people of Edom. And when we look at it next week or the week after in sort of more detail, we'll really just sort of break it up into two big chunks. The first section, if you will, it runs down to about verses 14 or 15, and then verse 14 or 15 to the end. There's just two major sections there. As I said, the audience of the book is kind of interesting, and this is actually really the focus of the sermon. I know I'm sort of dragging on here about the background, but the country of Edom is the target audience of this. He's speaking to the people of Edom and to the remnant of Israel. And Edom, if you're not aware, if you're unfamiliar with it, or maybe you've just forgotten, the Edomites are the descendants of Esau. So the Israelites, you could say, are the descendants of Jacob. The Edomites are the descendants of Esau, which, if you noted in there, it talks about Mount Esau. Mount Esau is just another name for Mount Seir, S-E-I-R. So if you see Mount Seir in Scripture, other places in Kings or in Samuel or something like that, or even all the way back to Genesis, that's just simply another way to say Mount Esau. The country of Edom was tiny. So fun factoids here. It was 70 miles north to south, 15 miles east to west, which if you crunch the numbers on that, the country of Edom and Dallas County, Alabama were almost identical in size. Just to give you a sort of frame of reference for the size of the country we're talking about here. It's this tiny little country, about, give or take, 1,000 square miles, give or take, right beneath the Dead Sea. which if you want to, what is right beneath the Dead Sea? Nothing. It's mountains. It is extremely mountainous. And the mountains there are this sort of red stone that's very famous in that region. And so, again, later on when we talk about here in Edom being in their lofty perches, it's because the people of Edom lived in the hills and in the mountains and carved their cities out of the mountains. They didn't build houses. They dug into this red rock and built their very houses in that. And you probably have actually seen one of the cities of Edom without realizing it if you've ever seen the incredibly good movie Indiana Jones 3. And the place that they go to at the end of the movie is a real place. It's called Petra. So not the band, but the city. And the city of Petra is carved into this red mountain. I encourage you to look it up sometime after the sermon today, or just go watch Indiana Jones 3. But this beautiful historic site of Petra, you see it carved into this red mountain. And they had whole cities carved into these mountains. What you see there in the movie is simply the National Treasury. And there's entire cities carved in there. But because of that, the country of Edom, though tiny, was incredibly easy to defend. Because there's not really a lot to burn down if all of your buildings are carved into the mountain. And they were also quite wealthy. Because even though there is nothing in that region except for these mountains, one important thing did run through that region. And that was a road. Two of the major roads that connected Egypt and then run north, or Egypt and ran east, went right through Edom. In that day, you could think about they had the interstate route through their country. And so if you were going to stop and rest, you stopped in Edom to rest because it was safe. And of course, if you stop to rest, you spend money, you pay tolls, you buy things. And so the country of Edom, though their population was small, though it was not large land area-wise, was extremely well-defended and extremely wealthy. And so that's sort of the background of all of this. The message of Obadiah, the message that he brings. There's a bunch of different topics. For such a small book, he talks about national crisis. He talks about innocent bystanders. He addresses both the abuser and the abused, or survivors. Doug Stewart puts it this way, that his prophetic oracle against Edom, though it's full of the language of doom for Edom, it brings an implied message of hope for God's people. It reassures the righteous that those who oppose the Lord will be defeated, and those that are abused, those who are oppressed, will be preserved and ultimately exalted. But ultimately what we see here is it's punishment for Edom. In this snapshot that we get in Obadiah, Edom is being punished for how they treated Israel, and really we could just say Judah and Jerusalem, because the northern kingdom had been destroyed. They're being punished for partaking in Judah and Jerusalem's destruction. And they do a bunch of horrible things that we'll get into later. But the focus of today, how did we get here? Because this thread, this chain of Israel and Edom, of Jacob and Esau, is one that actually runs from the beginning of the Bible to the end of the Bible. And that's our first sort of thing. I told you we're going to talk about hate and we're going to talk about love. There is a history of hate between these two people that goes way back from Obadiah, that even though we're in the 580s here, it runs back thousands of years. And that's actually what we're going to look at first. And it might be the only thing we get to today. So if you'll turn with me to Genesis chapter 5, we're going to go into the way back here to where this conflict actually begins. And we're going to be in Genesis chapter 5, beginning in verse 19. And I'm only going to read down through verse 28, but I'll comment on some other verses here. These are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham fathered Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean of Padamaram, the sister of Laban, the Aramean, to be his wife. And Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was barren. And the Lord granted his prayer, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. And the children struggled together within her. And she said, "If it is thus, why is this happening to me?" So she went to inquire of the Lord, and the Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger." And when her days to give birth were completed, behold, there were twins in her womb. The first came out red, all his body like a hairy cloak, so they called his name Esau. Afterwards, his brother came out with his hand holding Esau's heel, so his name was called Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. When the boys grew up, Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, while Jacob was a quiet man, dwelling in tents. Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. And we'll pause there. The struggle of Israel and Edom, of Jacob and Esau, really, you can say, begins here. This is, if you want another sort of time frame, this is the year 1900 B.C. You could even use 2000 just for sort of a round number here. And this helps to explain this struggle between these two nations, going back to these two men, helps to explain that Edom is mentioned more times in the prophets than almost any other country, even though it's tiny. Because this is a struggle for the Israelites that has gone back all the way to the patriarchs, to Abraham and to Isaac, and ultimately to Jacob. Edom is the object of more oracles of destruction or hostile oracles than just about any of the other countries. And it is the object of more of them if you remove the sort of major superpowers. If you get rid of Egypt, Babylon, and Assyria, the major superpowers of the time, Scripture mentions Edom more than just about any other country. Why is that? Because there is a history of hate between these two that goes back all the way to this point. It's the story of two brothers that became two families that became two peoples that became two nations, and two nations ultimately that could just sort of never live with one another. And if you're familiar with the story of Jacob and Esau, you know that things don't get any better. Jacob comes out holding Esau's heel, and everything goes downhill from there. You get the first hint there of the sort of really questionable parenting choices that Isaac and Rebekah make there, how they favor one son over the other, each of them. We see how Esau sells his birthright, and Jacob sort of deceives him. We see how Jacob, you could argue, steals the blessing, indeed, from Esau, and then has to run away. And if you fast forward through their lives, you see, again, it doesn't really get any better. As Jacob comes back to the land after being married a couple of times and having many, many kids and growing wealthy, he's scared his brother is going to kill him. Because while Jacob has grown wealthy because of God's blessing, indeed, Esau has grown wealthy because of God's blessing also. That's another thing that we see, is that Esau is in fact blessed by God, although it is through Jacob that the great Redeemer will come. And this tension doesn't change or decrease as their family lines grow. If you fast forward a little bit more to Numbers 20, and we're not going to turn there for time's sake, but you're moving forward in redemptive history about 600 years, 400 years or so. We see in the Exodus that God speaks to Moses and the people of Israel now, who have grown into a great host, and he tells them, "I will not give you even one foothold of Mount Seir. I will not give you any of Esau's land because he is your brother." And so when Moses and the people get to Edom and they need to travel through it, Moses sends a letter to the king there and says, "Can we pass through? We'll pay for water. We'll buy anything that we need to as we pass through." And the Edomites respond not with gestures of love and affection, but they send the army out to run off Israel. And because of the injunction against fighting against them, Moses and the people, they turn away into the wilderness rather than finding life and hope through the Edomites giving them resources. And it continues on. That sort of refusal to aid them in their hour of need percolates on down, and you fast forward again. And there's been more tension in the time of the judges, but it really comes to a head when David takes the kingship. And while Saul fought against Edom, David because of how the Edomites treated them in the Exodus, David is in fact able to conquer the country of Edom at the Lord's leading. So about 900 BC, we've moved 1,000 years. And David will conquer the country of Edom and then perhaps do something maybe even more horrific. Because we find out in 1 Kings 11 that David and his general Joab, they kill every male in the country of Edom. The only ones to escape are Hadad, one of the princes, and a small party who flee to Egypt. And without getting too off into the weeds here, Hadad will return under Solomon, and God will actually use Hadad and his men to harass Solomon in his later years as a punishment for Solomon's faithlessness. And ultimately, Hadad will cause Edom to rebel and to secure their own sovereignty again. And from there, they just go back and forth, fighting war after war after war. A history of hate between their two countries that really only ends when one of the countries is destroyed. When Israel in its entirety finally in 586 is wiped out and carried off, there's no one else for Edom to argue with there. Now, it doesn't turn out well for Edom, but that's what we'll be looking at in coming weeks. You see, the story of Edom and Israel, the story that we find in Obadiah, is the story of Jacob and Esau just writ large across the pages of history. What we see in Obadiah, even though it reads as sort of like a news report about countries, is in fact something intensely personal. It's the result of a sibling rivalry that continued to grow and to fester across generations. It's the result of very questionable parenting choices between two brothers that would be percolated on down through their own parenting and passed on and passed on and amplified over time. And I don't want to make too much of that. I don't want you to think that if you make one bad choice with your kids, you're going to create a war down the road. But all that being said, we need to understand something about this. Big things can come from little beginnings. The choices that we make here and now do have consequences down the road. As a matter of fact, we need to sort of not just privatize sin, but realize that sin can take on a little bit of a life of its own. Isaac and Rebekah didn't think that their parenting choices were going to create the situation that it did. Jacob and Esau, in their brotherly relations, I don't think could foresee what was going to happen to their descendants. But Scripture is absolutely clear that the groundwork for it is laid there in those small choices. Small failures can ultimately lead to huge catastrophes. And we recognize this. We even have a bunch of different sayings about this. But if you've ever heard the expression, for lack of a nail, a horseshoe was lost. For lack of a horseshoe, a horse was lost. For lack of a horse, a messenger lost. For lack of a messenger, a battle was lost. For lack of a battle, a war was lost. A war lost because of a single nail. And we recognize that these types of failures and bad choices can begin to take on a life of their own. Our sins, though yes, personal and an affront to God, can take on a life of their own and affect people far beyond what we can actually envision. But just as it's a personal story, the story of Jacob and Esau and Israel and Edom and Obadiah and beyond, it's also a corporate story. We see the sort of generational effects of sin here. And that's really what I want us to think about, is that Obadiah is not a one-off event in the life of Israel and Edom. If we do that, we fail to sort of follow the thread of Israel and Edom throughout Scripture. And that becomes important because the New Testament authors, Paul in particular in Romans 9, picks up that same thread, expecting the reader to understand that Obadiah wasn't just this singular event in their life, but there is a history there. That in fact, Edom didn't just wake up one day and decide to persecute Israel, right? Hate naturally springs from our hearts. That's one of the reasons we read that catechism question. That indeed, I don't need to teach my children hate. that nobody had to teach you hate or had to teach me hate, that because of our fallen condition, we are born into that life where hate will naturally spring from us. But the thing we maybe really need to realize is hate and the sin in our lives, it's a little bit like the flowering weeds that we have throughout the South here. They'll kind of grow on their own, but if they're going to get really, really big and not beautiful at all, but reach their full bloom, they have to be ignored a little bit or tended to in a sort of negative way, if you want to think about that. The hate that we see between Jacob and Esau and Israel and Edom was tended to over generations. It was a generational sin and a generational hate passed down from father to son, mother to daughter, generation to generation, king to king, passed on, corrupting one group after another. And so we see this generational effect of sin here. And what I want us to take away from this, and to be honest with you, we're not going to get to Romans 9 today, so we'll just sort of conclude here in just a moment. I don't want to make so much an application for this, but I actually want us to take a takeaway, something for us to think about, that our actions really matter. And everyone recognizes that. We recognize our actions and our sinfulness in the short term. We tend to think about how it affects me. I did something wrong and that affects me. But the reality is that the things that we do affect not just ourselves. Our sinfulness can damage not just us, but others. That our sinfulness can have lingering effects over generations that will influence others for years to come. But the beauty here is that the opposite is also true. That in fact, when someone comes to saving faith, when someone follows the Lord, when someone is redeemed from this hate that is in our hearts, that's something else with generational effects. That in fact, it's not just saving one person, but it has ripple effects. And studies have been done about this, that if you share the gospel with a child, it increases the likelihood that their family is going to come to Christ also. If you share the gospel with a mother, it increases the likelihood even more that her children and her husband. If you share the gospel with a husband and he comes to saving faith, it really, really increases the odds. In fact, we as Presbyterians talk all the time about the benefits that we receive from believing parents, the faith that we're handed by others, that we stand on their shoulders, if you will. The generational effects of sin are easy to see, but so too are the generational effects of God's faithfulness from father to son and to daughter to grandchildren and great-grandchildren and so on. That in fact, one seemingly small decision to follow Christ can have generational effects for families, years, generations, centuries down the road. Such is the nature of our God who is faithful to 1,000 generations of those who love him. And so we see just as a history of hate here between Esau and Jacob, we also see that the opposite is true. God's faithfulness can break those cycles of hate, can break that generational sin. And so this is the thought that I would leave you with this morning. For those that will come after you, are you planting trees of faith that your children and your great-grandchildren and those that you're never going to meet, are you planting trees of faith that you will never see bloom, but that one day your descendants will live in their shade? Or are you planting briars of faithlessness that one day future generations will become mired in, will become bound by, and that they will have to escape? So as we think about this, as we look at the book of Obadiah, this is part of the context that I want us to see, to understand that it's not just simply a singular event. But indeed, it speaks to the generational power of sin as things come to a head in Obadiah. And then next week, we'll look at what is love. What is God's love? We're going to look over at Romans 9 and see sort of, you know, the rest of the story, if you will. And then only after that, after we've laid that groundwork and understand why is Obadiah where it's at, then we'll look at the actual text of Obadiah and fit it in. So with that, if you'll join me in prayer. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that on the one hand, Lord, your word is simple. That Obadiah is something that we can all read in a few minutes. We can read it and we can understand it and we can glean meaning from it. But Lord, thank you also that your word is beautiful and connected. That there is a crimson thread running from Genesis through the prophets, through Kings and Samuel, all the way running into the New Testament. A thread there that the New Testament writers pick up, that it helps us to understand, Lord, your love, your electing love, that helps us to understand Christ. And so, Lord, I pray as we lay this groundwork that you will help us to understand, to see the big picture, not just to read Obadiah in isolation, Lord, but God, give us eyes to see the entire beauty and sweep and glory of your redemptive history and to fit what we read in into that sweep. Lord, we pray that by the power of the Holy Spirit, we would understand this. And God, it's in your name that we pray. Amen.